Well, it's always great to come here to Pahrump Community Church, and it's always a special treat when Keith asks me to share God's Word with you. I have to confess, with that introduction he gives, that kind of raises the expectation level, doesn't it? So anyway, I can hardly wait to hear what I'm about to say, you know. But anyway, hey. Well, as we come to God's Word, we are going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn there with me. But before we look into God's Word, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for your Word written, for your Word that indwells us, for your Spirit that empowers us to walk in obedience. Lord, we commit this time in your Word to you. Ask that you would speak to our hearts, that our ears would be attentive to hear what you have to say, that we might take what we learned today and live it out in our lives. And to this end we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday we had the privilege of remembering and celebrating Easter Sunday. And Easter Sunday stands out as one of those Sundays that are special in the calendar. Seems like church attendance soars, and it's just the Sunday you go to church, isn't it? Now, whether that's because of spring, whether that's because of the excitement of family gatherings, or maybe it's the nudge of the Spirit on the soul to consider eternity, Easter Sunday gets a lot of attention and has vast events that generations of family members enjoy. Well, this morning I want to take you on a journey that maps out the significance of the resurrection throughout the remainder of the year. That being our standing in Christ, that being the identity that is rendered from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And as I've already mentioned, Galatians 2:20 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But before we dig into the text itself, I want to give you just a little bit of background information on the book of Galatians. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the churches of Galatia somewhere around the middle of the first century A.D., and these are churches that Paul himself has founded. We find the founding of these church in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Again, Paul will make reference to one of them anyway in 2 Timothy 3:11. Galatia was the geographical territory of the Roman Empire that is encompassed by places such as Pisidia, Lycaonia, and parts of Phrygia and Cappadocia. Some familiar cities were there. Cities such as Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. Paul confronts the churches of Galatia on several issues, and the most concerning issue is this, that they had forsaken the truth of the gospel, and instead they are now following the teachings of what we would call Judaizers. They believed that a person not only had to be under the law, but oftentimes included with the law was the teaching that a person needed to be Jewish in culture and custom as well to be a good Christian. So Paul develops the delicate topic of law and grace. And we'll see that throughout the book of Galatians. But basically, he's going to continue to confront and address these individuals who want Christians, Gentile Christians, as well as Jewish Christians, to become Jewish in practice and live under the law. He even denies the false teaching, the title of the gospel, because it was anything but the gospel. It's interesting that the false teachers in Paul's day are not unlike false teachers in our own. They used two main tactics. First of all, they attacked Paul's credentials as an apostle. And secondly, they cast a suspicion on Paul to cause people to question whether or not what he was teaching was the truth in order to get them to listen to and adopt their teachings instead. So as we travel through the pages of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, we see the following. We find Paul defending his apostleship as one who was called by God and his acceptance by the other apostles. Paul reiterates that a person is justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. And Paul develops our adoption as sons and daughters who cry out to God in intimate terminology, Abba, or Daddy in our language. As we come to Galatians chapter 2 this morning, Paul has developed a section starting at verse 15 where he's beginning to push back against these false teachers, these Judaizers, who were teaching that everyone, whether they be Jew or Gentile, still had to be under the law. They were justified, in other words, by their works rather than by their faith. So to this point, Paul concisely states that the gospel and the Christian life is one of faith. Now, if you're in chapter 2 of Galatians, I'm going to develop this morning verses 19 through 21. Starting at verse 19, Paul writes, For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So as we enter these verses, Paul says, again, verse 20 is my favorite verse, I've been crucified with Christ. For any individual, putting oneself back under the whole fabric of the law is in essence committing spiritual suicide. Verse 19 is clear. Paul, He through the law dies to the law so that he might live to God. The law represents condemnation. The law represents death. Paul tried to keep the law. He tried to live by the law. But you know, the law will always accomplish its purpose. It identifies sin, and it will identify those who fall short by breaking the law. The law is a hard taskmaster. Performance-based religion will always be a dead end. A person in and of themselves cannot and will not ever be righteous based upon their works. Even in our own day, Christians are often prone to perform for God in hopes of gaining God's approval. Somewhere tucked back in the recesses of their minds, they know God loves them, but they're not quite sure if God likes them. The apostle wants to remind us this morning that we are not only loved, we are liked. We are accepted. Again, it's not so much that a person denies the grace of God. Rather, it falls more into the category of realizing one's sinfulness and brokenness. And in our humanness, and we're all human, the natural tendency is to make up for our sin or our shortcomings or our frailty by performing for God. Performing for God might come in various forms. One form of performance might be moralism, thinking that we're better than another because of our moral lifestyle. In reality, moralism is a dead-end street in and of itself. Now, I'm not saying Christians are not moral people, but the moralist is using their morality as a means of getting God to favor them or to like them. Then there is the legalist, The legalist needs their list of do these things, but don't do these things, because they're immature. They don't really have an intimate relationship with God, so they need a list to follow because they're not really knowledgeable in God's Word. They're not really led by the Spirit of God, so they need that list rather than exercise freedom and intimacy in their relationship with the Lord. And then thirdly, works. And works in a different sense than moralism and legalism. There's an endless list which will never be fully enough. The person that neglects more important things like family and friends to be overly involved in other things such as church and ministry to the exclusion of those family relationships. They're so busy doing things for God, they really don't have time for a relationship with God. The person, in other words, is busy for Jesus, but not just busy, overly busy, because the underlying motivation is not intimacy and obedience. The underlying issue is performance. Remember, Paul's the guy who tried with such intensity to win God's favor by keeping the law that he actually carried out the opposite. Remember the Apostle Paul that used to be Saul, that guy who met Jesus on the road to Damascus? What was he known for before that encounter? He was the one who persecuted the church of God. He was the one who was so convinced that God was going to like him for what he was doing that he persecuted Christians. And then he met Jesus in a miraculous way on the road to Damascus. What the law does is this. The law proves our helplessness. All Paul or anyone could do is throw themselves on the mercy and grace of God. So, with that said, verse 20 capsulizes the gospel in a succinct form. Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. You know, last Sunday, we celebrated Christ's resurrection. But before the resurrection was Good Friday. Good Friday was the crucifixion, wasn't it? We're reminded here in verse 20 that Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Law keeping could not and cannot make a person right with God. Only the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross can make a person right with God. And Paul declares that he's been crucified with Christ, therefore he is dead to the law, and therefore he is free from the law's jurisdiction. That Paul or you and I today have been crucified with Christ reminds us of our identity with Christ or in Christ. You know, when we were under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, our identity was sin. Our identity was striving to be good only to fail. The law was excellent at accomplishing its purpose. It pointed us out for what we were. We were sinners. But the law couldn't do anything to rectify the matter. The law proved us to be what we are, sinners. But it couldn't do anything to change us. However, when Christ died for us, and in turn spiritually, the believer has been crucified with Christ, meaning we participated in a spiritual sense in Christ's crucifixion, we died to the demands and jurisdiction of the law. Freedom from the law's jurisdiction demanded the death of Christ on the cross because of God's righteous demands on account of our sins. It had to be satisfied. So our new identity in Christ is now an identity of freedom. an identity of liberty, a identity of righteousness and holiness imputed from Jesus himself. The relationship that sin had hindered and destroyed is now made whole. In Christ, our obedience is not out of legislation or retribution. Rather, it's out of intimacy with God in Christ and a heart that wants to be obedient. Now, notice the next phrase in there in verse 20. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who lives, that's who we were, but now Christ lives in me. That's a big but right there. Maybe you think you got a big but, but that's a bigger but right there. A contrast in the language. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In verse 19, we're reminded that we have been crucified with Christ. That not only implies that there is death to the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, that's now a reality, but catch this, there's something else that died. But also, the death to the jurisdiction of one's ego or self, id. You know, oftentimes we tend to be self-serving as we live in the flesh. We do the things that make us comfortable. We do the things that promote our own agendas. But the reality is, we identify with Christ. It's no longer our agenda. It's no longer self that gets gratified. We are obedient to Him, and His will is done. The Greek term there for flesh or body is the Greek word sarx. It's the same word that Paul's going to use in chapter 5, where he talks about a tug of war between the flesh and between the spirit. The flesh wants to go its way, but the spirit is pulling us toward Christ's likeness. And that's a daily struggle, isn't it? As a result of our being crucified with Christ, the Mosaic law, as well as the human ego, ceased to be the controlling factor over the Christian's life. Instead, the controlling factor is this, that Christ lives in me. Ego, self, has died with the law, but now Christ lives within the believer, controlling the ego and the flesh. The indwelling Christ has not only set us free from the Mosaic law, but has given us a new identity and a new power to live consistently with who we now are in Christ. Notice what comes next. And the life I now live in the flesh, or the body, sarx, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The "and" there in that statement continues the previous thought that flows out of verse 19 into verse 20. It further describes what it means, what it looks like in real life, that Christ lives in me. The life, understood as one's present life, with the view of eternity in the background, specifically our life in Christ in the present and in eternity, that life, this life in Christ, is lived by faith. Now, we're not talking about an abstract faith. We're not talking about a pluralistic faith that's contrived from numerous religious or non-religious sources. The life spoken of here is lived out as a result of placing one's faith in the Son of God alone. That Christ lives in those who have placed their faith in Him assures them of Christ's love for them. Notice "loved" there in that verse is in the past tense. Before we ever moved in His direction, Christ died for us. He loved us. And on the basis of that love, Jesus gave himself as a once-for-all sacrifice on Calvary's cross. So we're reminded here that the Christian life is lived out in the reality of our lives by faith, as well as in the flesh or the body, meaning Christ in us, does not mean that the impulses of the flesh are miraculously gone. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? The flesh has been trained by life, whatever we fed it. There's a daily struggle, as chapter 5 points out, between the flesh and the spirit. But that's the reality we all face in the Christian life. Now, I hold the theological position that the sin nature has been eradicated. There are other views of Scripture. You see those in Bible translations that follow Lewis Schaeffer's theology, for instance. They'll translate instead of flesh, they'll translate nature. The truth of the matter is, Paul makes it clear that we now have Christ's nature, and the sin nature is eradicated, but we're still encased in flesh and blood bodies. Those flesh and blood bodies are programmed by whatever it is we have fed them. For instance, you can know in your head that something is not good for you. I'm just pulling a random thing out of the sky here. No personal application here. But let's just say, just out of the blue, that custard cream-filled donuts are bad for your health. You can know that in your head, can't you? You can know they're bad for your weight and for your well-being, but that doesn't mean that your body doesn't go wild when you walk by the donut shop. Roughly a year ago, Ellen and I were over on the Central California coast, and we got the wild idea, let's go to the donut shop. Now, if the devil was into designing donuts, he would have designed this donut. I like just about any donut, to be honest with you, but this one was a maple bar, but it had a slit down the middle, and in that slit, they had piled up custard cream. Now, my eyes said, that looks mighty good. My taste buds said, this is really good. My stomach even said, right on. Now, the scale the next morning had a different story to sell. But that's how the flesh is. It desires the things that it ought not. Likewise, you can know the moral demands of the law. You can know not to drink or to smoke or to chew or go with any of those girls that do. But the flesh battles against the spirit, so there's a daily battle to be and to choose obedience rather than giving in to the desires of the flesh. The key is this: Christ in us. It is no longer I that lives, Paul states, but Christ lives in me. It is Christ in us that puts us in the position of overcoming the desires programmed into the flesh. Now, notice also, the basis of our faith is the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will never disappoint us or let us down. You know, there may be people in our lives, men and women who let us down, disappoint us, but Jesus is never going to let us down or disappoint us. He is faithful, and our faith grows in response to his faithfulness. And our response to Jesus' faithfulness is belief, a commitment of our faith in Christ. It's obedience out of love, not obligation. Christ's work here is twofold. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Notice verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul's making it crystal clear here, isn't he? That any opponents who still cling to keeping the law or Jewish custom or culture, they themselves are nullifying the grace of God. And Paul clearly states here that he has not nullified the grace of God. And if righteousness, in contrast, were through the law, and we all know that it's not, then the law was certainly a strict taskmaster. And it always did its job of pointing individuals out to be what they were, which is sinners. If then righteousness came through the law, and it didn't, then Christ died for nothing. In that verse, the apostle uses the word that's translated in English as then. That's actually a linguistic device that turns those Judaizers' arguments into what could be called a reduction into absurdity. It'd be absurd to think that Christ died so that we'd still be under the bondage of the law. The word nothing means vain or of no purpose. The central truth of the gospel will always be this, that the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ and on Calvary's cross is efficacious for any and all who will but put their faith in him. To suggest law-keeping as a means of being righteous in turn calls into question the necessity of Christ's death. To affirm law-keeping is to deny Christ crucified, but to affirm Christ crucified is to deny law-keeping. It's that simple. We are declared righteous in Christ, not by keeping the law. Now, here at Perm Community Church, I know that you are taught the Word of God. I know that the gospel message rings forth weekly. But just in case there might be one here this morning that is yet to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe there's one here this morning performing, trying to get God to like them. Maybe there's one here this morning who thinks that God really doesn't like them. Might love them, but doesn't like them. Maybe there's one here this morning that thinks they're a hopeless case, and I want you to know you're not. Just in case there be one, let me rehearse what most of you probably already know. Man's problem is this. Isaiah 59:2 puts the prophet puts his finger on it there. He says, it is our sins, it is our iniquities, it's our failure to be able to live according to the law that has separated us from God. And therefore, mankind has a sin problem. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's hereditary sin or original sin that we inherited from our ancestors, Adam and Eve. And then you add on to that our personal sin, and we're a mess, aren't we? And the law would point us out to be exactly what we are. We're sinners. But the law couldn't do anything to rectify our sin problem, but God could. God's desire is that all be saved, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Man's problem, God's solution is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But knowing the tenets of the gospel is not enough. There is the volition, the will, a decision on our part to believe. In John 1:12, we're reminded, but as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become sons or daughters of God. Acts 4:12 tells us there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that one name. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never made that decision to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the one most important decision you will ever make in your lifetime. Please don't leave here without making that this morning. So again, we are declared righteous in Christ, justified by our faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. So what does this all mean? Back in homiletics class, the professor said, a good question to ask at the end of every sermon is, so what? Well, I'm asking that question, so what? I came across this quote by a couple of authorities who wrote these words. They wrote, with such statements of Scripture, referring to Galatians, why are we still struggling with legalism after over 2,000 years of church history? Those who choose to relate to God purely on the basis of law will indeed be cursed. These are the perfectionists who can never be good enough or do enough. And they can't, because whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it, quoting James 2:10. So I want to suggest some practical application for you. And these are three things I thought of. You may think of others. But let me suggest some points of practical application to answer the so what question. First of all, living life in the reality of who we are in Christ requires acceptance of the fact our performance accomplishes nothing in respect to gaining favor with God. Let me say that again. Living life in the reality of who we are in Christ requires acceptance of the fact our performance accomplishes nothing in respecting to gaining God's favor. God loves and accepts us based solely upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does God love you, He likes you. He'll take care of the other stuff in time. He likes you just like you are. Second, the resurrection, Easter Sunday, reminds us of the life we live throughout the year. Lives that reflects Christ in us. Not because it's legislated, but because of intimacy with our Father in heaven, our Daddy. And thirdly, the life lived in Christ is intimate, not punitive. He loved us before we ever loved Him. You see why Galatians 2:20 is one of my favorite verses? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you again for the good folks here at Pahrump Community Church. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in each of these lives through the years. We thank you for Keith and Kim Walker and their faithfulness here and the faithfulness of the church body. We thank you, Lord, for what you are yet to accomplish in and through this church body. Lord, we just think of all the people that have moved into Pahrump, the men and women, the boys and girls, the teenagers, some of whom have never heard the gospel message. And Lord, I pray that you continue to use Pahrump Community Church as your instrument of reaching this area with the good news of Jesus, that many would come to saving faith in Him and be discipled to maturity through the ministries of this church. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of your word this morning. Help us to remember it and to live it out in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.